Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 15. We want to finish off chapter 15, and we're going to look at no greater love. And of course, that is the love of Jesus Christ for us. Really, it's beyond finding out. So the more we know about it, the more there is to know. And so what an incredible portion this is, chapter 15, this last part. Well, the entire book of Luke is one of my favorite books. Because it's all about Jesus Christ, His deity, and His love for us. Interesting story. I don't know if you've ever seen any documentaries on the explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton, but he was asked to tell of his most terrible moment in the Arctic. He was an Antarctic explorer. He said his worst took place one night in an emergency hut. He and his fellows were lying there, himself apart from the others. They had just given out the last ration of biscuits, and there was nothing more to divide. That night, when every man thought that the other was asleep, Shackleton sensed a stealthy movement and saw one of the men turning to see how the others were faring. He made up his mind that all were asleep, and then stretched over the next man and took his biscuit bag and removed the biscuit. Sir Ernest lived through an eternity of suspense. He would have trusted his life in the hands of that man. Was he turning out to be a thief under terrible, tragic circumstances? Stealing a man's last biscuit? Then Shackleton sensed another movement. He saw the man open his own box, take the biscuit out of his own bag and put it in his comrade's, and delicately return the bag and biscuit back to the man's side. Shackleton said, "I dare not tell you that man's name. I felt that act of love was a secret between himself and God." The Bible tells us in John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Really, the tense there is keep on loving. Folks, it's keep on loving right now. Keep on loving. I know we say turn and meet one another and you go, that's getting old, Bill. It should never get old. Keep on loving. We need to reach out. I don't know about you, but I was always intimidated coming into a new place. I'm not now because I'm pretty secure in the Lord, but I would be intimidated. And so I wouldn't reach out. But when those reach out to me, it made me feel comfortable. And that's the idea of keep on loving. Make people feel like they belong and they're part of what we're doing here in the church or any church that you go to. And that's what he's saying, keep on loving one another. How? Unconditionally. Unconditionally, as Jesus loved. When you go through the Gospels and you look how Jesus loved, and often he was dissed by people, or he was just kind of people just, you know, shunned him. And yet he continued to love. I mean, when that happens to us, we want to retaliate. We want to, well, forget you. You know, but that's not the love that God's put in our heart at all. That's us. That's us, and we've got to trade that for Christ's love. Now, remember when he told that one disciple to follow him, the disciple said, "Oh, I will, as soon as I bury my father." Procrastination. In other words, years down the line, when my dad dies and I bury him, then I'll follow you. And yet Jesus still loved that fella. When the rich young ruler was unwilling to give up what he had, his wealth, to follow the Lord, he went away. And the Bible says that Jesus loved him. We find that that lack of trust, when they were in the boat, Jesus said, "Let's go over to the other side." And the boat was being swamped with the waves. Jesus asleep. And they said, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" And he got up. He said, "You of little faith." And he calmed the seas. We find that his unbelief when that boy who was possessed, they couldn't cast out the demon, and the man brought that boy to Jesus. He cast out the demon, and he said to the disciples, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." You know, you just that whole unbelief, and he cast out the demon. when the disciples rebuked those parents for not bringing, when they were trying to bring their kids to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Hinder not the children to come to me, such is the kingdom of God." And so here you see all these things happening. What would you do? What would you do in that situation? You find that they begrudged when that woman broke that alabaster bottle of perfume on Jesus to anoint him for burial. And the disciples begrudged that. Well, couldn't that be given to the poor? Not Judas wasn't the only one that said that. The rest of the disciples said that as well, begrudging Jesus. Their lack of devotion, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" In the worst time, the most traumatic time, Jesus sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples fell asleep. Just that lack of devotion. That didn't turn Jesus away from them. He still loved them. When they, after he was resurrected, you know, they'd heard he was resurrected. They'd seen he was resurrected. What did they do? Well, Peter went back to his fishing boat, and the others followed him. They kind of, you know, turned away from their calling, and they turned back to the old life of fishing. Remember when Peter rebuked Jesus? Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? Well, Peter did. You can see it in Matthew 16:22, when Jesus said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be mistreated, I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise again." And Peter rebuked him, "We're not going to let that happen to you." And then Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on man's things and not on God's." And also, they contradicted Jesus. Can you imagine contradicting the Lord? You know, when that woman with the issue of blood was touching Jesus, and he said, "Somebody touch me." And that mom was pressing against him. Can you imagine just a mob pushing on you? And Jesus said, "Somebody touch me." And the disciples said, Lord, this is a mob. They're pressing against you. What do you mean, somebody touch me?" And Jesus said, "I felt virtue go out of me." So contradicting Jesus' words. And then unbelieving Thomas, remember, he had the witness. Even the rest of the disciples were unbelieving. I don't know why I just identified Thomas as doubting Thomas. The rest of the disciples doubted just as much. But then when Jesus appeared and he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers in my hands, holes, nail prints in my hand, and your hand in the wound in my side, and be not unbelieving but believing," he still loved them. Still, we find the pettiness of the disciples. Who's the greatest? Right before Jesus was to be crucified in John 20:27. So petty. Who's the greatest in your kingdom, in the kingdom of God? Well, actually, that's in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. But then opportunist. "Lord, let us one sit in your right and sit in your left." He didn't begrudge them. He loved them. And then deserting him, the Bible says in Matthew 26:31, he said, "You're all going to fall away," and yet Jesus still loved them. What about your friends when they fall away from you because, you know, you're a Christian? Do you begrudge them or do you still love them? Well, Jesus did. He still loved them. Peter denied the Lord. Jesus loved. Judas betrayed the Lord. And Jesus said, "Judas, you betray me with a kiss?" Allowed him to kiss him when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the Bible says in John 13:1, he loved them even to the end. You see, that's the Lord. That's the kind of love that the Lord has. I know we all stop real short of that. But that's not God's best for us. That's not God's plan. And he will allow us to be raised to the highest level that we'll let him. If we want to stay on that low level, well, okay, God will do his best with us on that low level. But if we allow him to raise us to that highest level, and I have to say, I have so much to learn. I'm sure you do as well. But you see, that's what he's saying. Love just as I have loved you. You see, he loved that way because he continually lived in the ever-present communion with the Father. When we live in that ever-present communion with Jesus Christ, then he's growing us in that kind of love. And that's what we're seeing here. He says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You see, here is the kind of love that we're to have. Laying down our life for our friends. That's Jesus' love. You see, love is willing to sacrifice. We're not always willing to sacrifice, probably very rarely willing to sacrifice. Jesus laid his life down for us, and we're going to seek that level of committed love to lay down our life for others. You see, love disregards the pain of personal sacrifice. At what point have we ever felt the pain of personal sacrifice for someone else? You see, that's Jesus' love, and that is a high calling, and it's only the Holy Spirit that is just totally enveloping us, in us and upon us and through us. It's what it takes. Whatever their planned target, the mortar rounds landed in an orphanage run by a missionary group in the small Vietnamese village. The missionaries and one or two children were killed outright, and several more children were wounded, including one young girl, about 8 years old. People from the village requested medical help from a neighboring town that had radio contact with American forces. Finally, an American Navy doctor and nurse arrived in a Jeep with only their medical kits. They established that the girl was the most critically injured. Without quick action, she would die of shock and loss of blood. A transfusion was essential, and a donor with matching blood type was needed. A quick test showed that neither the Americans had the correct type, but several of the uninjured orphans did. The doctor spoke some pidgin Vietnamese and the nurse some smattering of high school French. Using that combination, together with much impromptu sign language, they tried to explain to their young, frightened audience that unless they could replace some of the girl's lost blood, she would certainly die. Then they asked if anyone would be willing to give their blood to help. Their request was met with wide-eyed silence. After several prolonged moments, a small hand slowly and waveringly went up, dropped back down, and then went up again. "Oh, thank you," the nurse said in French. "What is your name?" "Heng," came the reply. Heng was quickly laid on a pallet, his arm swabbed with alcohol and a needle inserted in his vein. While this ordeal, Heng lay stiff and silent. After a moment, he let out a shuddering sob, quickly covering his face with his free hand. "Is it hurting, Heng?" the doctor asked. Heng shook his head, but after a few moments, another sob escaped, and the more he tried to cover his crying, again the doctor asked him, "Is the needle hurting? And again, Heng shook his head, but now his occasional sobs gave way to a steady, silent crying, his eyes screwed tightly shut and his fist in his mouth to stifle his sobs. The medical team was concerned. Something was obviously very wrong. At this point, a Vietnamese nurse arrived to help. Seeing the little one's distress, she spoke to him rapidly in Vietnamese, listening to his reply and answering him back in a soothing voice. After a moment, the patient stopped crying and looked questioningly at the Vietnamese nurse. When she nodded, a look of great relief spread over his face. Glancing up, the nurse said quietly to the Americans, "He thought he was dying. He misunderstood you. He thought you asked him to give all his blood so the little girl could live." "But why would he be willing to do that?" asked the Navy nurse. The Vietnamese nurse replied the question to the little boy, who simply said, "She's my friend." You see, verse 14 says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Boy, greater love is no man than this, than he gives his life for a friend. You see, notice this, "my friends do what I command." You see, common goals, they lead to a common bond of partnership and of oneness and of friendship. You see, when we think of God the Father and God the Son in that communion, and we think of our life with us being a disciple of Jesus in that oneness, that's very powerful. You see, it's not our ability, not at all our ability. When I think about myself, I see what a low level of love, what a low level of commitment. So the more I see that and the more I see that in myself, the more I have to depend upon the Lord. Because otherwise these teachings just go in one ear and out the other. They're just kind of head knowledge instead of heart knowledge, unless we want what the Lord wants. You see, and that's to love like Jesus loves. And that's beyond our capacity or our ability. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to pray for. And we need to commune with the Lord to have that, those quiet times with the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19 says, "But I hope," Paul is speaking, "but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." Now, here's a oneness, a partnership, a camaraderie, Paul and Timothy. "So that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Here's Timothy, he was young, here's Paul, and they were one. Age did not make a difference in that oneness. Notice he said a kindred spirit. Literally in the Greek is equal or like soul. They're one soul here in two bodies. As Aristotle says, a true friend is one soul in two bodies. Swindoll, he's a word master. I love it. And he says of this passage, "Open sharing, nothing hidden, no superficiality. Real friendship is marked by the sharing of soul secrets, not public information traded on the lips of the indiscreet." Boy, you have to be one soul to share that inner part of your being with someone else and entrust that to them. Not many have that kind of relationship. But you see, we can have that relationship with Jesus Christ because he knows us through and through. Notice verse 15, we go on. "No longer," Jesus said, "do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Boy, that's deep, very deep. Jesus knows the Father. And now Jesus has revealed that to us who are friends, not slaves any longer. The slave there, that term is douloi or doulos, douloi, yeah, spelled D-O-U-L-O-S, but it's pronounced douloi. And it's a slave or a servant, and that's not a put down. If you're called a slave of Christ, you think, oh, I don't want to be a slave, but that's not a put down whatsoever. You see, Moses is called a slave or a servant of the Lord in Deuteronomy 34, 5. Joshua, the same idea, a servant, slave of the Lord, Joshua 24, 29. Even David calls himself a servant or a slave of the Lord in Psalm 89, 20. And Paul, what does he say? Paul thought it an honor. Paul in Romans chapter 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a slave by choice. I want to be a slave, Paul is saying. But even Jesus Christ, that's what he calls himself in Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or a bondslave and being made in the likeness of men. But notice this, Jesus now elevates us to a new level. Now declaring a greater, more intimate calling of the disciples' life and of our life. "You're my friends," he says. That is powerful. I don't know if you've ever had a friend as close as Jesus is. But boy, Jesus can really teach us what a friend is all about. It doesn't presume upon that friendship, but treasures that friendship. Actually, the Roman emperors and Eastern kings, they had a select group of people that they called, quote, friends of the king, who had access to him at all times. They even had a right to come into his bedchamber at the beginning of the day. He conferred with these friends before he met with his generals, rulers, or statesmen. They had the closest and most intimate connection with him. You see, Jesus now calls his disciples, calls us, we are his disciples, friends or partners. And what does he do? What does he have for us as these friends and partners? Now, a slave couldn't be a partner. And, you know, before Jesus said this, before he was resurrected and poured the Holy Spirit out upon us, you see, a slave is not a partner. You see, Greek law defines slaves as living tools, as a living tool. The master could do whatever he wanted with that living tool, could confer anything he wanted on that living tool, that slave. But he couldn't share his mind with that slave. He'd never do that. Never do that. You see, the servants did what they were told without explanation. Kind of like your kids sometimes. You know, why? Why do you want me to do that? Because I'm your parent. Just do it. You know, I'm not going to tell you why. You just do it. And that's the best. Teach them to just do it. You know, and that's what the living slave or the living tool was. And sometimes that's not bad because we know that God has our best interest at stake. He doesn't have to tell us why. Jesus has our best interest at stake. He doesn't need to tell us why. But now that we're friends, he does. He does communicate things to us that slaves don't get. He makes that radical declaration about his love, that relationship that we have now. He elevates us as believers, not to just slaves or servants, but to friends. Oh, we're still servants of the Lord, but we're also friends of the Lord. A place where God shares his mind with us, shares those things with us, shares his heart with us. That's why it is so important to be in the Word of God. I read the Old Testament, I read the New Testament, I read Psalms, I read Proverbs. And in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, you really have the heart of the Lord. Now, you do have the heart of the Lord in the narratives in the Old Testament, New Testament, but there's nothing like the heart of God, the mind of God in Psalms and Proverbs. And so the Word of God, if we're not much at the Word of God, we're not going to be much with knowing the mind of God, not going to really share his secrets with us if we don't know the Word of God. It's not going to be by osmosis. You see, and that's what he's saying here. So he goes on, verse 16, and we'll go to verse 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Here's God's sovereign act in choosing you and choosing me. You can't go through a class and become a Christian. That doesn't work that way. He takes you by surprise. He certainly did me down in Waikiki doing stupid things. But he takes you by surprise. And then you come and you respond to that. If you want to do some homework, some extra credit, just go to Romans chapter 9. And read through that and see that, how he chose Israel. Now, it's not really by prodigy or genealogy, but it's by the faith that Abraham had and how he's chosen you and he's chosen me. And what has he chosen us for? To be fruit bearers. And notice that fruit bearing is linked to loving one another. He lays that out. I command you that you love one another, that you go and bear fruit. I think the most fruitful people are those that have the greatest love. And if you're around church, any church, for very long, you really know those that have God's love. I think, probably one of the most loving guys, and the reason that we brought Jim and Nancy over here to do the cafe is not because Jim was such an incredible cook, but he was such a loving guy. We brought him over here to create that atmosphere. And boy, and you know that when you're in a fellowship, you're in a church. You could see that. You can sense that. Well, he goes on, verse 18, if the world hates you, here's the other side. Here's the other side of the coin. Other side of the coin, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, that's basically the other side of love, because if you're a person that loves, you're going to have to deal with a hate-filled world that's antagonistic to Christ. They hated Jesus. You see it when you read the Gospels. You see, the world, that term in the Greek is cosmos. Cosmos. And it's the world system, the culture in the world, the philosophy, the religion, the politics, the education, the ideology. Whatever is not politically correct is despised by the cosmos system, the world system. And you as a Christian, you're not politically correct. You don't go along with what the world is pushing out. You're going against that stuff. You're speaking against that. You know, and that's what we do often to the school system and to people that maybe are lost and they're looking for answers. And that's why we want to give a public service announcement often to people. Here's what's going on in the real world with those that the government news media won't let you see. Actually, we're no longer on YouTube. Three strikes and you're out, because we didn't say what they want us to say. The government mandates, and so they took us off. Once you get taken off, twice you get taken off, third times you get taken off. Fine, I don't care. I don't care what you do. It really is just a strike against you when you face a living God. You know, it's a terrible thing. It's a horrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. When you don't want truth, when you don't want evidence, and you're so close to that, that means you're a communist, Marxist, totalitarian government. And that's the way it's going. And we've mentioned that. They don't like to hear that. Well, then prove us wrong. But it seems like everything we say and we have on the news we can use is right, and it's coming to pass. Well, enough of me venting there. Let's go back to the scripture. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We mentioned that. Go on a little farther, verse 19 and 20. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also. So here we have it. If we were worldlings, they would love us. Wasn't it just great, you know, if you just go along with the world and have their snide remarks against morality and Christianity and stuff? Oh, they love you for that. But as soon as those friends, those fair-weather friends, they find out that you're a Christian and you're sharing with them, you're preaching to them, all of a sudden it's like you've got, you know, some plague. They don't want to be around you, and they talk behind your back, and no longer are they your friends, because they're fair-weather friends. They're worldlings. They hate Christ. They're going to hate you. So get used to it. You see, persecution is the rule and not the exception here as he's laying out. In fact, Hebrews, it talks about this, what the Old Testament saints were going through, the very thing that Jesus said we're going to go through. I think what's happening, if things keep going down the tubes, the very thing that they did to Donald Trump, President Trump, in this whole Russia narrative, all that phony, that fabrication, those lies that they pushed for 3 years and they got away with it, they're going to do to the Christian. When they don't have any other conservatives to blame and come against, they will do it against the Christian. And all these government news medias, they will be against you, they will slander you, and they will do all that. Hasn't happened yet. It's happening in different parts of the world. And just like they, you know, they want to put down the anti-vaxxers, now they're realizing with what I just read before I started here, the soccer team that says only unvaccinated people can be on this team. Because those who are vaccinated, they're falling down dead. They don't have any energy. And, you know, it's all coming out. But you see, all this stuff is now surfacing. Now, I don't know how far it's going to go and the persecution that'll come upon the church. But note this, as Paul, or in Hebrews, talks about what they had to endure in the Old Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 to 38. And others experience mockings. He's talking about the saints of the Old Testament. Experience mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's Isaiah. Tradition says he was sawn in two by Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. That's a whole study in itself. But sawn in two, they were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Actually, you could read that. These are the people of faith. You could read the whole chapter, but that's just a little bit of a highlight. You see, to persecute, literally it means to put to flight or to pursue, putting to flight, chasing after, slandering, trying to put you down and silence you. That's the idea. A.T. Robertson, in his great studies in Hebrew and Greek, says to chase like a wild beast. You see, the world wants conformity. They want you to conform to what they think you should be, to mold you into its image, the world's image. They don't like anyone going out and having a mind of their own and thinking their own thoughts. And we see that. I've never seen it like it's happening nowadays, and especially with all the mandates that are going on. You see, Christianity, it became illegal, and immediately the persecution began. The church lived under constant persecution by the Roman government. Actually, historian Tacitus, he spoke of those, quote, people hated for their crimes whom the mob call Christians. Suetonius, the historian, spoke of, quote, a race of men who belong to a new and evil superstition. That's what they're calling Christianity. You see, Christians were hated because they were said to be disloyal to Rome. Caesar was worshipped as God. They even have images of him. And in that society at that time, once a year, every citizen of Rome was required to burn a pinch of incense and declare Caesar is Lord. Now, if you would do that, because they had many gods there in the Roman Empire, if you did that, Caesar is Lord, that's a sign of your loyalty to Caesar. And you'd get a certificate issuing, signifying that you did so. Kind of like a vaccine passport that they're doing. Similar to that. You get your passport there. And then they would go and allow you to worship any other god you wanted to, as long as you did the pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. Christians, no way. No way are they going to acknowledge another Lord beside Jesus Christ. And so they were labeled dangerous. They were labeled disloyal. And then also, you find the historians say that rumors circulated that Christians privately practiced cannibalism. Because in the communion service, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Take, drink, this cup of the new wine is my blood. And so the rumors spread that they're cannibals, these Christians are. And also they practice immorality. See the slander, it comes. And all their good news media back then, you know, would say the same thing. Because they would have these weekly meals that we talked about, the agape feast. We talked about that, I think, on Sunday morning. the feast where they would greet one another with a holy kiss. And the story circulated, the so-called agape love feast were sex orgies. And so, really, all the slander that came against them. Plus, they would say that Christians were radical extremists who talked about the second coming of this man that was crucified, Jesus Christ, and he's going to come in this fiery judgment for those who are rejecting Jesus. Of course, Peter, 2 Peter 3:10 does say, "The Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up," and talks about that fiery judgment, that wrath that God will pour upon the Christ-rejecting world. Now, because of that, remember when Caesar Nero burned Rome? Because he didn't think that it displayed his glory, his majesty. He was going to rebuild it in something that really displayed his majesty. But then he blamed it upon the Christians. Said that the Christians did that when it exploded in flames, and blaming it upon them. And then he would have scripture to back it up, you know, as we talked about that fiery judgment of God. Plus the false claims that they hated Christians and said that they were subversive to families, that Christianity divides family, divides friends, divides homes, divides marriages. And then they would point to, or they would really just rumor, and all you have to do is be a Christian and read the Bible, when Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace," Matthew 10, verse 34 to 36, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." He's talking about spiritual enmity that arises because you have devotion for Christ. You'd rather love and serve Christ than what the home front says you should do. And so they would say, well, this whole religion divides homes. But they would take it out of context like they always do. And then in verse 21, John 15, "But all these things," as he's talking about the persecution, "but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." They don't know the Father who sent me. Hate Jesus, you hate the Father. Hate the Christian, you hate Jesus. You see, the world doesn't like nonconformity, like we said. You know, they have done experiments with this. And if you put a hen with different markings in a pen with hens that have all the same markings, those that with the same markings, they will peck to death the hen that have the different markings. That's what the world does, because we don't conform. We're not like them. So they want to somehow peck us to death. They want to somehow silence the Christians. What a sad, sad situation for the world. And then in verse 22, it says, If I had not come and spoken to them," he's talking about when he came and taught, did his miracles to the nation, "they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." You see, Jesus gives a revelation of himself, and if you deny it, then you'll be judged for that. But if you have no revelation, people say, well, what about that person that lives in far off somewhere and they've never heard the gospel? He'll be fair. He will only judge according to knowledge. But I would say you should fear, because you've got the knowledge. And so that's the idea here. With privilege comes responsibility. Hawaii has got a lot of privilege. 24/7, K-Lite Radio, AM and FM. I mean, you just channel surf and you'll come to it. You're guilty. You're hearing it. I just wanted to tune in to find out what they're talking about. And they're talking about Jesus. I don't want to hear that. Yeah, you're guilty. And then you have Salem too. Yeah. But Hawaii, boy, we've got a lot of witness here in Hawaii. You see, the one without knowledge may, you know, may have a certain excuse if you don't have that knowledge. But those that do have the knowledge will be accountable for that knowledge because they have the knowledge of Christ. I remember as I was, you know, teaching, I don't know about this person, you know, if somebody brought them or what, but in our old facility downtown, the Empress Theater, I think it was a Sunday morning, and, you know, I'm preaching away, teaching away, and for some reason, my eye just caught this guy in the back, and he had his fingers in his ears, like he didn't want to hear it, you know, don't want to hear this. Well, you've heard enough, so you're guilty of what you heard. You see, sometimes we want to put our fingers in our ears and pretend that we haven't heard. Oh, the Lord knows. You see, the Lord exposes sin. And we're told what God requires. You see, and there's a grave remedy, or a grave consequence when we reject that. When you have knowledge, you're responsible for that knowledge. December 7th, 1941, at 7:50 a.m., Pearl Harbor, this is close to us, isn't it, in Hawaii, lost 8 battleships, 6 airfields, and almost all its planes, and 2,400 men. 50 minutes earlier, at 7 a.m., 353 Japanese warplanes were 137 miles or 50 minutes away. 2 U.S. soldiers on a radar station in the Pacific saw dots appearing until the whole screen was filled. They alerted their youthful lieutenant, who assumed these must be planes from California, and uttered these fateful words, "Do not worry about it. Do not worry about it." We know the consequences. We just look out here in Pearl Harbor and see the consequences. You see, that's a sad thing. When a person in their life says, "Don't worry about Jesus Christ," and then they face eternity, you know, and that's the consequence of not worrying about it. You see, we have no excuse. Jesus goes on here, verse 23, we'll go to verse 25 as we come to a conclusion. "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written, 'They hated me without a cause.'" Isn't that interesting? You just hate for why? I don't know. I don't want to deal with it. I just hate. Hate Jesus, hate the Christian. And then you stand before the Lord, and here's the Lord. He knows everything about a person. He knows those deep thoughts. He knows, you know, even thoughts before we even speak them. And then the question is, why did you hate me without cause? And when we get to the part, the sin that people will be judged for, is the sin because of unbelief. They did not believe in salvation that has come to them. What a horrible thing when you think about it. I thought it's interesting, and some of these people are educated beyond their intelligence. And when they had on the Discovery Channel Lost Years of Jesus, I thought it was interesting. I can only stand things for so long, and I'll not watch other side of that. I can't stand that. I get too angry. I say, you are just a total dumbbell, you know, in this. But they said, yeah, Jesus, he was illiterate. He was illiterate. He couldn't read or he couldn't write. Yeah, there's no writings of Jesus, but we have his words here that were recorded. Illiterate. Couldn't read, couldn't write. And yet, what did Jesus say? "My words are not my words, but the Father." So Jesus spoke to us the words of the Father, the words of heaven. And you're saying Jesus is illiterate? Boy, what a horrible thing. I think that person's dead now that, you know, did this documentary. But now he really realizes that God the Father, God the Son, they're pretty intelligent. You know, you see that in John 14, 24, when Jesus said, "These words are my Father's words," in John 7, 16, John 14, 10. So you see, the Father and the Son, they're inextricably joined together. So if you hate the Son, you hate the Father. If you misrepresent the Son, you misrepresent the Father. And that is a heavy toll to face when you're judged. And so Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. And so I think the days that we're living in, they're the darkest days I've ever seen myself. They're days where we need to tell people about heaven, that you will face eternity. And what'll it be, heaven or hell? Voltaire, that noted 18th century French philosopher, he said, and I quote, "It took centuries to build up Christianity, but I'll destroy it within 50 years. Taking his pen, poison pen, he dipped it in ink of unbelief and wrote against God. 20 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house for printing Bibles, and it later became the Paris headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society. The Bible is still the bestseller. An entire 6-volume set of Voltaire's works was auctioned for 90 cents. At his death, Voltaire cried out, 'I wish I'd never been born.'" Boy, isn't that something like what Jesus said about Judas? "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, just as Voltaire betrayed Jesus. It would have been good that that man had never been born." That's a sad thing when you've hardened your heart so hard on the deathbed, you can't even repent because you've gone beyond the point of no return. People go beyond the point of no return and they can't be saved. They would not believe. You find it in Luke, and then a little farther down, they could not believe. What a sad deal. Well, the end here, verse 26 and 27, again, John 15. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth, "who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." Now, one of the things about the Helper, who is the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth, the indicator that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit is what they say about Jesus. I always ask a person, you know, who talks about God, I say, "Well, tell me what you know about Jesus Christ." And if they say weird things, I know that the Holy Spirit has not filled them or in them. And that's what Jesus said. He'll send the Holy Spirit, verse 27, "and you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning." You see, the Holy Spirit bears witness or verifies truth. Not just the truth of Jesus Christ and in the Bible, but the truth that is in the world. He's given us the Holy Spirit to know the things that are to come. Some of the things that we've been talking about have come to pass. And you might say they're prophetic, but a lot of it is just looking at society and looking at what the Bible says and God's wisdom or the Holy Spirit and saying these things are going to happen. I mentioned it Sunday. Didn't I say months ago before this was happening in Ukraine, keep your eyes on Ukraine, keep your eyes on Taiwan? Why? Because with such weak leadership, you can almost prophesy what's going to happen. And now it's happening. And is China going to make a move on Taiwan? Well, when we see the weak leadership that we see with, you know, what we have now, with this coup, this taken over, the duly elected president, Trump, and they manipulated this in these swing states. That's why we're taking off of YouTube, but I don't care. Because that's the truth. You don't have a guy hiding in the basement that gets more votes than Obama. In other words, let me say to Obama, "Oh, Obama, you got in office because you rode in on the coattails of Biden, huh? That's how you got into office." I think that'll, you know, tweak him out. Or you got more Hillary, he got more votes than you. I think that would, you know, get her excited. But you see, you could see these things happening. When we talk about the vaccine stuff, we look at the news, we look at what's happening, common sense. And it's almost as though you could predict those things. As, you know, basically we said with, you know, with the whole thing with the Romanian soccer team. Announce only vaccinated players. Only unvaccinated players cannot play. They're kicked off the team. Only unvaccinated can play on their team. And so it's not like we, you know, drew it out of heaven, but you're just looking at what's going on in the world, and you're mentioning these things. So verifying the truth. And in turn, what you find that believers will bear witness to an inner conviction about the person of Jesus Christ. God has put eternity in our hearts. And when you begin to talk about Jesus Christ in the Bible, even though a person might resist it at first, I mean, I did at first, and then there's a time where God deals with circumstances in their life, all of a sudden they open their heart up to the Lord. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's what he's saying, the helper, the Spirit of truth, bearing witness of who Jesus is. Finally, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and it says, and we know, that term know is oida, or it's an intuitive knowledge. We just have it within us. God has just placed that within us. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know, or gnosko, experiential knowledge, know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Boy, that rings true to me. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand for a moment and let's pray, and then I'm going to have you sit again. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. God, it does resonate with our heart. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Father, we're leaky vessels, and I pray that you'd fill us afresh tonight. Fill us afresh to walk in your ways, that we might know your plan for our lives. Lord, it's a custom plan that you have for each one of us. And so, Lord, we do just bless you, and we thank you so much, Lord, for that Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, and the power of the Holy Spirit upon us to be witnesses for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.